Thank you for sharing. Thank you for being a part of that worship service. And I love to hear your voices. I love to you participate. This is not a spectator event. We're here for the Lord, and we do all that we can to be able to exalt His name. So having said that, we're going to turn in the book of Acts chapter 13, to Acts 13. Our passage will be verses 4 through 12. If you'd be mindful of this as we read Acts 13, beginning in verse 4. Paul and Silas have been set apart by the Holy Spirit to go into all the world. And verse 4 says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down from Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see. The sun for a time, immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed, and when he saw that what he had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord.'" The call to missions, and for that matter, the call to evangelism, which is to be a teller of the good news of Jesus Christ, is in essence a call to stand against the world. Acts 13 begins with what has been labeled the missionary era. 15 years have passed from Acts chapter 1 verse 8 to Acts chapter 13 verse 1. And from that time, Jesus appeared from his resurrection to his ascension into heaven. He said to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." 15 years after that proclamation, in the providence and the workings of God, the time to go into the end of the earth had arrived. Now, this "to the ends of the earth" doesn't sound realistic, and to some people, even in the churches today, it doesn't even sound necessary. They would claim that it's a waste of the church's time and it's a waste of their resources to travel all over the world when there are plenty of people here who don't know Christ and plenty of needs right here in our community. And that's true in one sense. There are plenty of needs. The need of Christ and physical needs and what have you. But this type of mentality is not only unbiblical. So if you have that, know that. It's an unbiblical mentality, and it reflects a short-sightedness of the Great Commission that Jesus gave. Missions is about going to the unreached, not staying where we are. It is about going to the unreached. It is about going to those who do not have a context of Christianity. The command is to go to all language groups, all tribes, all nations. Where? In the world. And as a reminder, this is the church's responsibility. So the church sends the church. And that endeavor is taxing on everybody who is involved. When the church sends the church, it's taxing. There are mental, physical, emotional, physical, financial, and even spiritual challenges of going to the world and sending a team wherever. There is so much preparation in all of these realms. And while there are those who still don't see the value, or more specifically, they ignore the obvious significance and necessity that Jesus placed on missions in the giving of the Great Commission, I want you to recognize that 16 out of the 28 chapters in Acts specifically deal with the worldwide spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That should be significant. More than half the book of Acts deals with the worldwide spread of the gospel. And I believe this confirms its significance. The end of the earth spread. The end of the earth spread of the gospel through missions doesn't mean that we end our Jerusalem and our Judea and our Samaria missions. You understand that? It's just the end of the earth is part of that as we continue with all the other. The gospel is to be maintained wherever the church is and wherever the church is to go. So Paul and Barnabas have been set apart in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, with each having their own story of how Christ rescued them, and they go to the world. A world that is deeply embedded in idolatry, in immorality, in every sort of evil that can ever be imagined by our minds. The places that they are called to go to are dark, very dark. And the people that they are called to go to have even darker hearts. That's why they are dark places. They go to people, as Paul described in Romans 1, who are filled with all manner of righteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. People who are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. People who are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, rootless. The missionaries come really with a foreign message of a Savior who came from heaven to earth to save sinners from their sin and from the wrath of God. How strange is that to their ears? So missions includes an expectation of persecution, and persecution includes a call to perseverance. I am grateful to God, church, that He held the missionaries up. I am grateful to our Lord that He kept them going to tell and to teach. And so as they're set apart in chapter 13, verse 3, they actually go about their worldwide mission in verse 4. And this is simple enough, so don't overlook this, church. Although they are set apart to go, they still have to go. I know that sounds really elementary, but they have to go. They have to overcome all the obstacles that may try to keep them from going. Beloved, we have to make a decision to go, to actually get up. It's not enough for us to be commissioned. You have to decide to move. You've already been commissioned. You've already been told. I've already been told. Be very careful of the excuses that we begin to make as to why we will not obey God. And this flowers out into every aspect of the Christian life. Be careful of the excuses, because God has a way of removing those excuses from our lives. We've used excuses as our jobs, our families, our relationships, our health, whatever the case may be. You be very careful about what you start saying is keeping you and hindering you from doing and obeying what God has called you to do, because God can very easily swipe them away. And He will do it in such a way as to grab your attention, as to say, now what do you hold on to now? Nothing seemed to deter Paul and Barnabas. The fear of inadequate resources, personal fears, or fears of overcoming physical fears. But there's one factor here. They had one reassurance, I think, that propelled them. And it's found in verses 2 and verse 4. And this is how it reads. The Holy Spirit said in verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Verse 4 says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went. The first part of that verse makes the second part of that verse a reality. Unless the Holy Spirit has done a work, then we don't do the work. In fact, we can't do the work. And you say, well, I can do a work. Well, you won't do it very well. And you won't do it for the glory of God. And if it is a work worth doing for God, then I'm telling you this, the Holy Spirit has to make it happen. If in any part of your life you begin to say, this is what I'm going to do, without the acknowledgement that the Spirit must guide and empower and enable you, then my friends, you are standing on a slippery slope. Because there is no aspect of the Christian life that is devoid or should be devoid of the active presence of the Holy Spirit of God. We, the church of God, are called to be filled with the Spirit. Every day, we're to be controlled and consumed by the influencing Spirit of God. And so what I am saying to you, the church, if you'll note, the church laid their hands on them, but it wasn't the church who had the authority to send them out. It was the Holy Spirit who sent them out. And it was the Spirit who accompanied them. It was by the source of the whole campaign was the Spirit of the living God, not the church in Antioch. And before there is a going, before there is ever a planning or there is a preparation, there is a presence of the Spirit of God. And so I'm calling the church to make certain that when you go through the book of Acts, you pay close attention to what God the Holy Spirit is doing. Don't devalue the work of the Holy Spirit, because that's His role. He is God. He is the third person of the Trinity. And what we see, when what we have in this whole undertaking of this world's mission, is the very presence of God. What we must have in justification, we must also have in sanctification. And that's the Holy Spirit of God. Every part of the Christian life resides in the presence of God. And nothing is profitable. Nothing is worth taking on. Nothing, church, is worth pursuing without the Holy Spirit. The presence of God. Let me ask you, what could the presence of God possibly do for them? I mean, how about reassure them? How about reassure them that what they're getting into is the right thing to do? How about to allay any fears that are attempting to control their thoughts and fears that they may have that are controlling their mind? How about to give them direction and peace of mind? How about to give them empowerment? How about to be their teacher and to be their comforter? That's what the Holy Spirit does for them. The one assurance that they needed was that God said to do it. They needed that assurance. All the other things involved become clouded by that one fact that God said to do it. Everything else becomes peripheral. All other needs will be worked out if God calls them to do it. They will stand against the world. Yes, that will take place. But they will do so because they are certain that God has called them to do it. And any going apart from God calling them is absolute folly and foolishness. And so it is with us. Any endeavor we seek to do as a church outside of the moving of the Holy Spirit is absolute foolishness. We don't need to be tinkering into things that are man-made and just to fluff our fancy because we feel like we need to be pursuing something and doing something. If God's not in it, we better not be in it. And so if God directs, if God calls and expect Him to direct. If God directs, expect provision. If God provides, then expect enablement. And if God enables, then expect encouragement. The reason I say all of this, church, is to remind you once again that missions is God's plan. It's not ours. And God fulfills His plan, and God fulfills His plan through the church. So the Bible says that Paul and Barnabas went. And when I read that statement, I read it with emotion, and I read it with such engagement, because these men knew what they wanted, and they knew why they wanted it. All self-glory, hear me, church, all self-glory will be denounced. Worldly ambitions will be denied right here. And the desires of the flesh and of the eyes, they're going to be derailed. They went because of God. To go without the call of God is to go without God. And to go without God is failure right at the front. They went. You know, most of your Bibles, perhaps not all of them, but most of your Bibles, I just noticed this and just sitting down yesterday and thinking about their dedication to go and to go in obedience to Christ and the Holy Spirit calling them. And most of your Bibles, there are headings above each section in order to let you know what's about to take place in your reading. So we see all throughout, at least in my Bible, all throughout Acts, there are headings that say, Paul at so-and-so. Or Paul in so-and-so. And that really became significant to me, because the testimony that they went and they persevered through all of the challenges are seen in these little headings that prepare you before you read them. Let me give you a list real quick like. Paul and Barnabas and Saul on Cyprus. Paul and Barnabas at Antioch and Pisidia. Paul and Barnabas at Iconium. Paul and Barnabas at Lystra. The Macedonian call. Paul and Silas in prison. Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas in Berea. Paul and Silas in Athens. Paul in Corinth. Paul in Ephesus. Paul in Macedonia in Greece. Paul goes to Jerusalem. Paul speaks to the people. Paul before the council. Paul before Felix at Caesarea. Paul before Agrippa and Bernice. Paul sails for Rome. Now, all these things, they don't tell you about all the gospel encounters that they had. But they do provide us a reminder that when God calls, He provides. It's a reminder that Paul's life was hid in God. It's a reminder that he was faithful unto the end. What a great heading this could be for our lives. If our lives were rehearsed and our book was written and it had little headings over to let you know what is about to come, what would it look like? Hopefully it would show that everywhere you went was the very presence of God. Tommy on the soccer field, Nikki at work or teaching kids, Kim mentoring children, Sandy doing Reading Pals, moms with their children, so-and-so at the gym, so-and-so at work. You see what I'm saying? Let our lives be constant and intentional displays of the gospel. Let it be where we are, the gospel is. And let everyone know that where we are, the gospel is. Isn't that how our life is to be? Church is at work today. You know where they're at work today? They're in the gym. They're in the restaurants. They're in the schools. That was Paul's life. It's your life, beloved. It's my life. Now notice verse 4, if you would. The Bible says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. This Seleucia is a port in Antioch where they leave to go into the world, and they sail to a place called Cyprus, arriving at Salamis. They arrived in Cyprus. Cyprus is an island. It is first mentioned in Acts 4:36 as the birthplace of Barnabas. The martyrdom of Stephen scattered the church so that they went to preach the gospel. According to Acts chapter 11, one of the places was to Cyprus on this island. William Barclay describes this island thus. He says, Cyprus was a Roman province. It was famous for its copper mines and its shipbuilding industry. It was sometimes called Macaria, which means happy isle, because it was held that its climate was so perfect and its resources and products so varied that a man might find everything necessary for a happy life within its bounds. That's Cyprus. Great place to go do a mission trip, right? You need to know that some of the nicest places can also be some of the darkest places. The island that afforded these people so much still had needy people. And if you reach beyond the physical and you go beyond the material, you're going to note that the deepest need of man is spiritual. That there, this is the need of every single human being. Incidentally, that around the 4th century A.D., around 300 or so, we see that this island was devastated by an earthquake, and around beginning on the 5th century, Cyprus emerged with a Christian, not a pagan, identity. What a testimony to how the gospel is going out. Paul and Barnabas, they travel from east to west, east coast to west coast, throughout the island, telling and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as they come to Salamis, in verse 5, it says that they proclaim the word of the Lord in the synagogue. Now, Paul's pattern throughout this missionary endeavors was to be to go to the Jew first. You remember what Romans 1:16 says? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. And all throughout the scriptures, you will see that. But his pattern was to go to a synagogue where there was worship and teaching from the Jews. And you can see it all throughout his endeavors in Acts 14, Acts 17, Acts 18, Acts 19. And as the word of God is proclaimed to the Jews in the synagogue, Luke doesn't tell us what kind of results took place, but it just said that the word of God was proclaimed. Now, what do we need to make of that? I don't know, but all I can say on a positive note is the word of God was proclaimed. I'll remind you, church, that our business is that, to proclaim the scriptures. Our business is not to save. I reminded of what Paul said in Colossians or in Galatians, in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants of Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, this is going on in the church, you're not of the flesh. Are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Listen to what he says. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. There it is, church. Quit weighing yourself down with the fact that I have to do something spiritual in somebody's life. Your business is to proclaim the word of God. Let God do the increase. You plant, you water, you sow the seed, and watch God nurture it as He desires. There is some seed that falls on rocky ground, in thorny soil. But there is some that flows and falls on good ground, where it matures and springs up to bear fruit 30, 60, some 100-fold. It is our church to be as they were, to proclaim the word of God. Whether there is any response by man, it doesn't matter. Proclaim the word of God. The missionaries get to the other side of the island. They come to a place called Paphos. Now, all that glitters is in gold, beloved. Seems like every state has a Paphos. Every neighborhood has a Paphos. Paphos was, someone has said, was famous or infamous for the worship of Venus, the goddess of love. Could you imagine what comes from that? And there was a byword of lustful immorality. So you go to Paphos, you can pretty much guess what's going to take place. And right at the beginning, we see a resistance to the gospel. Look at verse 6, if you would, 6 through 8. Luke records for us in verses 6 through 8, and when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Paul and Barnabas encounter a man named Bar-Jesus, literally means the son of the Savior. That's going to be significant in just a minute. But Bar-Jesus was designated by Luke to be a magician, a Jewish false prophet. And what can we make of this? The word translated here means sorcerer or magician. The word Elymas meant sage or interpreter. He claimed, this is what's going on, this guy named Elymas or Bar-Jesus claimed to predict the future. He claimed to be a medium of some divine revelation, but he was a charlatan. He was a trickster. He was a claimant of false powers. And interestingly enough, I noticed yesterday, I don't know why I overlooked it, but it said that he was a Jewish false prophet. F.F. Bruce writes that he was probably not a prophet in the sense that he foretold things which would not come to pass, but in the sense that he claimed falsely to be a medium, a divine revelation. Kistemaker says, as a Jew, Bar-Jesus was acquainted with God's condemnation of prophets who had not been called by God. He was a Jewish false prophet. Did he not know what God does to false prophets? Jeremiah, certainly, he may have known Jeremiah 14 that says, and the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, God says, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination in the deceit of their own minds. And therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon the land by sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. So apparently Bar-Jesus had managed to persuade this Sergius Paulus of something. Why is this false prophet in the life of this Roman leader? It is said in verse 7 that Bar-Jesus was with the proconsul. And it was apparent that he worked for the proconsul. In what form, in what fashion? He offered services of determining future events. Now did you catch this, church? Do you know what's going on? Bar-Jesus, this is a money-making scheme for him. This is the way he makes his living. He is a trickster. He is a false prophet. The Roman leader, although it said of him that he was an intelligent man, he was a man of understanding. It was not uncommon for a Roman to put stock in powers of divination. William Barclay said that most great men, even an intelligent man like Sergius Paulus, kept private wizards who were soothsayers and fortune tellers and who dealt in magic and spells. Here it is, the Roman leader sought to hear the word of God. Sergius sought to hear the word of God. He's a man of prestige, right? He's a man of high rank, perhaps wealthy even. What does he need that Paul and Barnabas can give to him? What can they give to him that the world has not already given to him? Church, doesn't this tell you something about Sergius Paulus? It does to me. It tells me that he was empty. But here's some good news. Not only that he was empty, but he realized he was empty. You understand that? Not everyone realizes that. He had the prominence and the power and the money and the idols, but perhaps he has become disenchanted with it all, and there's a big hole in his life. Your big plans and your successes doesn't feel or don't feel emptiness. They don't feel emptiness. Jesus told the rich man who asked, what shall I do? Go sell all that you have. That's going to be a problem. I mean, how many opportunities are we going to get like this? This is going to get it right. Paul said, well, hey, listen, we got to get the gospel to the higher ups. This is a great thing. Let's get it right. And then in verse 8, but Elymas comes on the scene. Let me do this real quickly. Elymas reveals his true colors right here. Notice what it says in verse 8. But Elymas the magician, what happened? Sergius Paulus, the Roman leader, wanted to hear the word of God, but Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Here's what it says about what Elymas did. He opposed. He did not simply oppose the missionaries. He opposed the message of the missionaries, and he opposed the Holy Spirit of God directly, because the Holy Spirit of God was directing them in this path, and the Holy Spirit of God turned to Paul, and Paul, led by him and filled by the Holy Spirit, looked at Elymas and began to lay it on him. The Bible said that Elymas opposed them. You understand, and this is brief, we'll cover more of this Wednesday night, but you understand that there is always going to be opposition to the gospel. This is so elementary. 2 Timothy 3:8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Paul writes about Alexander the coppersmith, who did him great harm in 2 Timothy 4. He says, "Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." There will always be opposition. Always. There'll be reception too, but there will always be opposition. You know what kind of man Elymas was? He was a shyster. That's what he is. He's a trickster. And he opposed not only the gospel, but he sought to turn away the Roman leader from the faith. Why? Because if he held on to the faith, guess what? He doesn't need Elymas anymore. He doesn't need his services. So what does he do? He seeks to turn them, to twist it. Do you know that's the same thing that is said about Jesus? And they began to accuse him in Luke 23, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." That's what they said about Jesus. He's distorting, he's perverting. That's what it means to turn someone away from the faith. You're perverting the truth. And Jesus said to them, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? O twisted generation, you perverted generation." Elymas was a devil. He was a devil. And when there is opposition to the gospel, you better know the devil is right around the corner, instigating it. He hates the truth, if for no other reason, because he hates God, and the truth also exposes the devil's lies. And in verse 9, note the there's a distinction between Paul and Elymas, but Paul deals with this issue. Now, be careful here as you use this. Don't use this as a normative for your Christian life and the way you deal with people. But we don't have to wonder if Paul was right in addressing Elymas like this, because the Bible says he was filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Rest assured of this. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, face to face, nose to nose, and he said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight path of the Lord?" Let me just say this. Paul looked him right in the eye and called him, "You are the son of the devil." Now, what does his name mean? Bar-Jesus means son of the Savior. Now, he may have been taking some kind of credit in saying that he had some lineage with Jesus, but he is saying, "You are not the son of the Savior. You're the son of the devil, Diabolos. You're the enemy of all righteousness. You oppose all that is right, and you oppose the very God of righteousness, in whom there is no evil, no hint of evil or sin in him. You are full of deceit and villainy." The same word that Paul says, that Luke uses, that Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled, he uses the same word for him. He says, "You're full of deceit and villainy. All you're doing is trying to twist things. You're using your trickery. You're devoid of righteousness. You're clever. You're skillful in what you do. And you make crooked the straight paths of the Lord." How do we know? Listen, how do we know if there are deviations that exist unless there is a standard to hold them up to? Do you know what the standard is? It's the Scriptures. It's the Word of God. And as we hold up the Word of God as a church, we can tell when there are deviations. Paul was uncompromising to the standard of the straight paths of God, and those who opposed it, there is an absolute choice here. Count on the resistance that will come when you declare the straight paths of God. He was a perverter and a distorter. Will you not cease perverting? Will you not stop distorting? He was a distorter of the truth. Beware. Paul would tell the Ephesian elders, and from among you, from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. It's happening. Paul says that, I want you to be blameless, church, and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And finally, do you see what happened? The judgment of the Lord, the powerful hand of God. Now, there are times when the hand of God speaks of coming on people in a gracious way. And there are times when the Bible says that the hand of the Lord is on judgment, and this is a time of judgment. He was in blindness for a time. We don't know how long, but he was put in blindness. And he had to seek hands out. The hand of God put him in blindness, and he had the hand of man to lead him around. Who's the false prophet now? Because in his distorting of the truth of the Word of God to Sergius Paulus, I guarantee you he was probably saying, these guys are wrong, these guys are false, they're tricksters. And Paul, through all of this, when he rebukes them, and the Holy Spirit does shows his power and reveals the powerful hand of God in judgment, Paul can look back and say, who's the trickster? Verse 12 tells us, and the proconsul believed. Now, there's no reason to discount that this is genuine faith. He believed. He believed when he saw what he had occurred, for he was astonished by the teaching of the Lord. It's not simply the miracle that when Elymas was blind, you know what else it was? It was the teaching of the Lord. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Church, there is a prodding today of everyone who belongs to the Church of the Living God. There is a prodding to recognize that this is God's plan. And it's our responsibility to carry it out. And in carrying that out, there will come opposition, certain opposition. But God, as the Spirit leads us, will give us wisdom to address that. And there are times not only will we see opposition, but we will see the salvation of the Lord. Let's close our service this morning with prayer, okay?